So our reading today is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 till 10, and that's on page 1774 and will be on the screen next to me. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
All right. Thanks, Sienna, for reading for us. And good morning to everyone here. My name's Luke. If we haven't met, but it'd be great to meet you if we haven't. Let me invite you to keep your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 2. It's wonderful reading that Sienna gave for us, this wonderful passage, which is a monumental passage for Christians, knowing who we were prior to Christ and what he has done in order to redeem and to save us. One of the kind of forgotten reformers is a man named Martin Bucer. I think I've got a picture of Martin. Very handsome chap there. He's a German reformer of the 16th century, usually forgotten, but he had a serious impact on John Calvin, the French reformer. When Calvin was living in Strasbourg, Bucer had a very kind of mentorship relationship to Calvin. And then Bucer even had an impact on the English Reformation when Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, invited Bucer to come to England as a way to help strengthen the Protestant faith in the Reformation. And it was there that Bucer became a professor at Cambridge. Now, one of the more interesting things I think about Bucer is what happened to him after he died. Okay, so 6 years after he died, he was buried at Great St. Mary's Church in Cambridge. I think we've got a picture of Great St. Mary's. There it is. So he's buried here in the churchyard. About 6 years after he dies, Mary Tudor, who becomes Queen of England and is seeking to kind of reverse the kind of Protestant faith of England, exhumes Bucer's body in order to try him for heresy and eventually burn him. I think this story fascinates me. It fascinates me about the oddness of it, that you seek to prosecute somebody who's already dead. You know, a dead person can't speak. They can't defend themselves. In this case, they can't recant of their positions and burning them. I'm not sure. I'm sure it's very good theater. Reverend Bucer, did you write these Protestant documents? I'll take your silence as a yes. Do you recant of these positions? I'll take your silence as a no. And so, now, it sounds wild to us to treat a person, a dead person, as if they are alive. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says the opposite is actually the real tragedy, that we think that we're alive while yet we are dead in our sins. See, we parade around as if we are in health, unaware that we have utterly been cut off from the life of God prior to Christ. So in our passage this morning, Paul explains to us that prior to Christ, we were spiritually dead, that there is no hope prior to God making us alive in him. Okay? So Paul's message then is really significant for us because it reveals that being made alive is not based on our natural state, not on our natural ability. It is nothing in us, but actually God's rich mercy that makes us alive in Christ. So in order to get to that point, Paul first begins by laying before us who we were prior to becoming the inheritance of God, and he wants to tease out that present reality for us in Christ. Okay? All right, so first, as Sienna read for us, and starting in verse 1, he starts off by delivering us this verdict that prior to our life in Christ, we are dead and completely void of hope. Verse 1 begins, "And you." Okay, so Paul speaking to the church of Ephesians as we've been in this this series of the book of Ephesians. Later on in verse 3, he's going to expand that. It's not just the Ephesians themselves or the Ephesians church, but it's all humanity. Okay? Paul, it's a comprehensive statement about humanity, that being dead in trespasses and sins isn't just for a certain ethnicity, nor is it for those who we might deem the real sinners, but it's actually just being human. And Paul, as he says here, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." All humanity has been made dead from sin. That we are rebels at heart against the Creator. We have been, and because of that, we've been cut off from the source of life. Now, most of us, I think, this just rubs us the wrong way, right? It tells us everything we don't think is true, right? I don't feel particularly dead right now. I'm still breathing. Oxygen still is flowing through my lungs. My heart's still beating. But Paul is not speaking about our physical bodies at this. He is saying something much more significant than the death of the material body. It is something about our souls, that we are dead because we have no connection to the God of life. I mean, you can imagine someone who went for a yearly checkup, and during that checkup, it was revealed that they had a terminal diagnosis. You feel good and vibrant. Your body feels good. You're succeeding at work. You're killing it at uni. You're a generous person. But Paul is saying that sin has given us a terminal condition because it cuts us off from our true life source. And so true life, real life, is not just functioning materially in this world. True life is actually knowing God. Like I said, you might be doing everything right in life in terms of the way the culture says that we should be doing it. You know, you're doing well in your studies. You're doing well at work. You keep, you know, kind of keep getting promoted. Social life is at its preeminence. But if you're cut off from God, you are spiritually dead. Paul will talk about in chapter 4 being alienated from the life of God. There's no healing yourself when you are dead. Actually, the only solution for being dead is resurrection. And I think everything about our culture bristles against this. We live in this age of human optimism that if you believe in yourself, you can accomplish anything, and the idea of being true to yourself is what true freedom is. But Paul is saying at the most important level of life that we are cut off from the source. Okay? It's a very bleak verdict. And in verses 2-3, he's going to tell us about how our lives are characterized in that deadness and in that transgressions. Look at verses 2-3. "In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." So we followed the course of this world. Verse 2, the world of the age that we live in has its own standards, its own kind of values. But these are not standards and values that are characterized in the age to come, in the kingdom of God. See, Paul warns Timothy, you know, Paul wrote another letter to a pastor named Timothy about the standards, the values of this age. In 2 Timothy 3:1-5, let me just read this. He says to Timothy, he says, "There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." See, prior to Christ, this is the course that we follow. As I read that, I just think, you think about who you are apart from Christ. And Paul says here, back into Ephesians, that we followed Satan, the evil one. Paul calls him here the prince or ruler of the power of air. In the Gospels, he's called the ruler of demons. See, Paul's point here is that there is an evil power in this world that is not material but spiritual. The influence that we follow. And so prior to our salvation, prior to being made alive in Christ, we follow him. And our lives are characterized by the cravings of the flesh and following its desires. Okay, Paul, that being slaves to our sinful desires, the cravings of the body, the desires of the mind. Okay? This is not to say that we're completely like entranced in our possession of the evil one. I think in our culture it tends to be more subtle, but you can find things like this throughout the world. But we live in an age where we actually say, in order to be truly free is to follow your heart, to follow your deepest longings. That is what true freedom is. And Paul will say, actually, that is actually slavery. You think it's freedom, but actually the opposite is true. It's actually you are enslaved to them, following them. See, if your identity is built upon your success, you know, succeeding at work, succeeding at getting a particular kind of degree, then you must always succeed. If that is who you are at your core identity, when you fail, you're wrecked. Who are you? I think that's a lot of our crisis is when our identities get built around a certain persona of who we are, and then we fail at them. That's not freedom. That is actually slavery. And the reality is actually we have multiple desires, right? Multiple desires that are in conflict with one another, where we seek to live out one persona of ourselves to the detriment of another. Our souls are divided and enslaved to living out who we think we truly are. Okay. Well, John Stott helpfully comments on this passage, this idea of being enslaved to our desires and to the evil one. I think there's a picture of John Stott, which I just really like because he looks like a lovely man. And let me read this quote for you. "So then, before Jesus Christ set us free, we were subject to oppressive influences from both within and without. Outside was the world, the prevailing secular culture. Inside was the flesh, our fallen nature twisted with self-centeredness. And beyond both, actively working through both, was the evil spirit, the devil, the ruler of the kingdom of darkness, who held us in captivity." So the result of this condition, following the world, the devil, our flesh, is condemnation. Paul says that we are children of wrath, like the rest of humanity. That is, we're children who are rightly condemned by a holy God. See, God is holy. He is patient and merciful, but he is one who will not tolerate sin. And he will act righteously and exercise justice and judgment, punishing both sin and sinner. As the writer of the Hebrews says, he says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So that is the verdict, that is the conclusion of humanity outside of Christ, who we really were, and it is bleak. Okay, it's going to the doctor and receiving the notice of terminal illness, that there is no cure. What do you do? Well, for Paul, actually, as soon as the worst news comes, that we were dead and deserving of God's judgment, Paul tells us that what God actually has also done for us. Okay? And he begins with the simple word, but. I teach languages at college, and sometimes you get these great conjunctions are the best words, right? Well, he says, but God. That in spite of the conclusion that God has chosen to give dead people life by making us alive in Christ. Okay, so verses 4-7, which is the next section of this passage, tells us that what God has chosen to do, the gracious initiative he has taken towards dead people in order to take us from death to life. And it all begins with who God is in his character. Our salvation begins with God. Okay? Why is salvation open? Why is it available? Well, it's because of God. If you look at verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. Man, what good words. That God is rich in mercy and has loved us. He has loved you. It is the same God who revealed himself in the book of Exodus to Moses, that he is a God who is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so once Paul has given us the grounding of his action, that is because of who he is, he's rich in mercy, abounding in love, what did God do? Verse 5, he made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. The merciful love of God made us alive in Christ. See, humanity on our own, when we want to live autonomously according to our own standards and our own freedom, which is really slavery, that is, we are children of wrath. But in the same moment of our deadness, God made us alive in Christ. See, it's not transactional love here. You see, God's mercy and compassion isn't based on you making the first move, like a kind of middle school dance, and you're not sure, should I make the first move on this or not? No, because you're dead. You can't. You don't ask, have I done enough to earn God's love or his mercy? Because you're dead. The starting place is that God has loved you for no reason, without merit. In verse 5 and verses 8 and 9, will tell us that it's because of grace. Okay? Verse 5 says, it is by grace you have been saved. And then look down a few verses later in verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, Paul, he's at pains here, actually, that it is by grace you have been saved. He wants no confusion about that. Okay? Grace. Hopefully that is a word that you'll hear a lot here at Tonsley. It means gift or undeserved favor. See, God's love, then, his salvation, isn't a reward to you for the things that you've done. It is a gift. It's not transactional. It's not based on your performance or what you think is your worthiness as a person. Okay? He does so in order that you might not boast in your salvation. It is entirely based on God's mercy, on his love, freely given in Christ. So you never ask, have I done enough to earn God's favor? He didn't save you because of how swell you are, or that you just have a lot of promise in this world for him. He saved you because he is rich in mercy. And that's good news, because it means that your worth before God isn't tied to your success, that you're only worth to God as long as you're performing well. Like that you're in a corporation, and as long as your job performances go well, you'll be okay. No, it's actually your worth, your value is tied to his mercy in who he is. And the way you receive this is not by the works, it's through faith. That is trusting in God. Trusting in that great love that he has for you. The mercy that he's shown to you in Christ. And when we know that deep in our hearts, I wonder as I say that, do you believe that? But when we do know that, that's when there's real freedom. Paul adds then in verse 6, as we keep going through here, to what that salvation looks like. He says, we've been raised with Christ. As Christ has been risen from the dead, we also have been risen with him. Our dead spiritual lives has been transformed and resurrected. We were cut off from the life of God. And our resurrection now means that we have life and relationship with him as we've been raised with him. And he goes on in verse 6 to say that we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. God exalted Christ. He seats him at the right hand above powers and dominions of this world. And those who have been saved by Christ, resurrected with him, are seated with him. How amazing that these powers that we followed and were in bondage to, we now sit above as we sit with Christ. What a comfort that is. The very things that enslaved us, we now sit with Christ above. That is true mercy and true miracle. Going from death to life, to being seated with Christ in the heavenlies. See, our salvation is grounded in God's character because of his rich mercy, his rich love for you. Now, Paul also wants to give us, I think, even further reasons to rejoice in this, okay? What is the further purpose to God doing this for you? Look at verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So the purpose of our being united in Christ is for God to demonstrate the depth of his mercy, of his grace, and of his kindness for eternity. Have you ever been in a relationship where I think this relationship means more to me than it does to the other person? We never have to question that with God. As we've been united to him, the purpose in which he does this for eternity is for eternity he will demonstrate the depths of his mercy in our salvation. It is not just once and we forget about that we've been saved. Actually, for eternity, it will continue to show the depths of his kindness, the depths of his mercy for us. Now and forevermore, we never have to question the depth of God's love for us. He has given us everything in Christ. Everything in Christ coming to earth, living, dying, resurrecting, ascending. We never have to question, does God truly love me? See, you were dead and brought, and he brought you to life through Christ. My prayer is, as we do that, is that actually that God's Spirit would actually impress upon our hearts the truthfulness of that, and that our hearts and our desires would be shaped, that we would know the depth of his mercy. And how extraordinary, for the rest of time, God will continue to demonstrate the depth of that mercy for us. Well, so far, Paul's been telling us how we have come to life, how he has made us alive in Christ, how we've been resurrected, and now, what have we been made alive for? Okay? That is, grace has saved us and has reshaped us. Okay? And that we are God's handiwork, his workmanship for good works. Okay? Paul wants us to know that we are God's handiwork. Okay, as verse 8 says. Now, early on, the reason this is that this is another reason that we can't boast in our salvation. Okay? We can't boast in being made alive because it's by grace. It's his gift. It's not by works. So there's no grounding for our boasting to be very proud of who we are as Christians. No, it's about living out the love and new identity that we have. Okay? We are God, his handiwork, his workmanship. Okay? You can't boast in your salvation because you and I are the product of the great craftsman. Verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared us in advance to do. See, friends, your creation in Christ Jesus is for good works. See, these works were prepared for us beforehand with that purpose, that we would walk in them. See, there is a role for works in the Christian life, that we should be walking in good works. But you can't boast when you do those works either, because God has prepared them for you to do. They are a part of his design. He prepared you for the good works from eternity past with the intention that his people would walk in them. And so the simple question is, are you walking in the good works that God has prepared for you to walk in? These works are not self-justification for the reason that God saved us. Rather, they are about walking joyfully in the purpose that he has prepared. And so when we are saved, when we are united with Christ, made alive, that's not the end of the story, but it's the beginning of our participation in what God is doing in this world, where we walk in the works he's prepared for his glory. See, walking in good works then is an ordinary life for the Christian. And so it means that the works that we do are no accidental works, that God is actually involved, actively involved in our daily lives. Good works look very kind of mundane, actually. Serving your family, serving your neighbor, in love, sacrificially raising your children, providing hospitality, giving generously. These are all works that God has set before us. And so the goal then of the good works then, the goal is to walk in love as Christ loved us. Kind of our motivation isn't self-justification, but it is actually love, to express the love Christ has had for us. Later on in Ephesians, we'll see some of these good works, but we'll see them as they work at a community level, as the church of Ephesus is a transformed community, where there's reconciliation between social and ethnic lines, between Jews and Gentiles. We'll see the emphasis of what it looks like to be walking the good works as a unity of God's people, proclaiming Christ. In chapter 5, this kind of household code. What does it look like? Household code. What does it look like to live as a household under Christ's rulership? Okay. And so as we close this morning from this text, I think the kind of the response that I see for myself, and I hope that God is pressing upon us, is just to rejoice. To rejoice in the God who has made us alive in Christ. That he is rich in mercy, abounding in steadfast love. That while we were dead, deserving of God's wrath, God made us alive in Christ. That we rejoice about being made alive in Christ, that we've been raised with him, seated with him. And my prayer is that as a church, that we'd also realize that he has saved us for something, to be walking in the good works that he has prepared for us to do. So let me pray for us, asking God's Spirit to be encouraging us in this rejoicing and as we walk in the good works he's prepared. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in that it reveals who we are apart from you. And because of that, you have demonstrated so richly your mercy to us in the gospel of Christ, that in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we have been made alive. Help us to rejoice in this reality. And if there are people here who have not experienced that transformation, God, I pray that your Spirit would be at work, that they would know the offer of salvation to them. And for those of us here, God, who know this truth, I pray that you would impress upon our consciences and our desires that we would rejoice in the salvation, that we would not boast in ourselves, but only in Christ. And we pray that your Spirit would be working ongoingly, that we would be walking in the works that you have prepared for us. And so, Jesus, we pray this for your glory. Amen.